Well, good morning to you all. The Lord be with you. Oh, that was really bad. 8 a.m. or 9 a.m., much better. So the Lord be with you.
Also,
well done. You're in an Anglican church, remember that. Actually, you're a quiet bunch. I was always told chaos and mayhem broke out here every Sunday morning, but obviously not. Nice to be here. I had no idea this was a missions discussion. Ian just emailed me a week and a half back and goes, they're a bit bored of me, can you come and have a go? And he just said, make sure you mention lost sheep. So there you go, that was all I knew. So that changes the whole deal, and we've got missionaries here who are wanting to go out on the field as well, so brace yourselves. We live in uncertain times, I guess you've noticed. I said to the 9 a.m. people that this year has just turned rubbish for me. Everything I had planned is kind of not happening. I'm supposed to be on sabbatical at the moment, and here I am with you lot. That wasn't intended, but it's a great blessing to be here just the same. I had plans, I've got a thesis to finish by the end of the year, and I was supposed to travel overseas and do part of that. That's not happening. My wife had a whole pile of plans, and none of those have worked out. That means my life is miserable at the moment. My children have kind of left home, but they keep coming back at the moment. That wasn't going to plan. So it's a time of uncertainty, and we don't know how long this is going to go on for, and probably the ramifications of it will stretch into the years ahead. I was reading a book just a couple of weeks ago by Nassim Taleb called Anti-Fragile. If you haven't read it, you might want to have a go. And one of the points he makes is that human beings and human history is just riddled with uncertainty, and that largely the last 100 years we've spent our time trying to create more certainty than is actually possible. And we've learned the art of not living with certainty at all. And so we've learned the art of living with certainty even though it's artificial. Our lives are artificial in the sense that we hope medicine will always keep us going. Our jobs are always secure in the sense that there's someone in the background making sure there's something there for us. Our health long term is always predictable, so on and so forth. But actually the reality is quite the opposite. Uncertainty or unpredictability are actually the very nature of what it means to be human. And amongst young people today, they often talk about the idea of wanting to build in resilience. And he makes an interesting point saying that resilience is actually the last thing that people need. Because resilience is a metallurgical comment. It says that when you take a piece of metal and you apply a load to it, it will always return to its original form. The problem is, original forms are all about control. They're all about managing what is because we want it the way it was. So when we go into crisis, the great concern we have is not to manage this new world and to adapt, it's to return to what was. That's the nature of what it means to be human and to be resilient. He says what we need to learn is the art of being anti-fragile, which means that we've become too fragile. And the idea is that we as human beings, if we're created in the image of God, are bigger than any suffering that comes our way. We are able to manage our way through it if we learn the art of adaptability and living happily with uncertainty. And for me, that's been kind of an interesting message in this transitional year into an uncertain future. So any plans, as you know, that you make them with a degree of uncertainty at the moment. And being Christian in the midst of that thrusts us right back into this idea that we do not control everything, but we have given our lives to the living God, whose Holy Spirit resides within us. And if we're told correctly that the Holy Spirit is unpredictable, in John's Gospel with Nicodemus, it says it's not the Holy Spirit who becomes unpredictable, it's the people who are filled with the Holy Spirit who become unpredictable. Because we live in a sense of God's presence that is our security, not in the world in which we live. And it's kind of been an interesting thing to rethink about in this last period of time, and listening to this couple, Nikki and Scott, this morning, you're just reminded again of how uncertain our times are, especially for those who have given up something and they find themselves in this period between times, and what's this going to mean for them. So, mission. Okay, what to say? I got converted in 1979, which for some of you just feels like a very, very long time ago. In fact, it's ancient history because it was before you were born. For others of you, you go, that's nothing. I'm much older than you. 1979 happened in the bowels of the Wellington Town Hall, the old town hall, and I went to a Youth for Christ rally, being dragged there by a bunch of mates. And I came out of a completely pagan background. I didn't grow up in a religious family. My parents were Anglicans, apparently, according to the census. But other than that, that was pretty much it. My first church experience was at St. Luke's Anglican up in Wadestown, where we grew up. And a mate of mine and I had been off and bought those cap guns, you know, those little revolving ones with the red thing that went in the back, and it went around and made a big bang. It's great, and you could rack off about 10 of them in one go. So we'd been up to the shops, bought our lollies on Sunday morning. As we walked past St. Luke's Anglican, the church, we heard the racket coming from inside, which I believe is called worship. And we went past, and we thought, this could be fun. So at the age of 10 to age of 10 years old, we walked into the vestibule of St. Luke's Anglican Church, and we both let off 10 rounds each. Bang, 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 bang. It was fabulous. And it echoes so well. And then we scarpered, because we're brave, and we shot down Pitt Street, which is that steep little street beside it, and we hurtled down there thinking we got away with this. Anyway, we got down to towards the bottom of the hill, and we turned around, and behind us, collecting an enormous amount of momentum, was a round man in a white robe. And it turned out to be the verger of the church, and he was coming after us like a freight train. Anyway, he had more momentum than we did. He got us in the end, dragged us back up to St. Luke's Anglican Church, sat us in the back of the church and said, "Wait here, the vicar wants to talk to you." Why? So anyway, afterwards we were interrogated, and finally he passed his verdict, and we were sentenced to 4 weeks of Sunday school. So I'd never been to Sunday school before. I don't know what they were. So we had to attend because he'd contacted their parents. Mum and Dad thought, well, it can't be bad for them. So we got sent off. And I have to say, 4 weeks of Sunday school worked because we never, ever went back again. So my conversion was kind of a bit of a rough deal, you know. So that was my first experience at church. Met a group of Christians. Actually, it wasn't for the missional aspect of it. It was called hormonal evangelism. She was hot. So I attended youth group with her on the odd occasion, it was young adults, and then never went to church. And then finally they said to me in Christmas of 79, come along to a Youth for Christ rally in the Wellington Town Hall. So I went along. And that, for those of you who've been in there, you know the upstairs part, which is curved. Well, we were right in the back of the top row of the very apex of the curve. And I was sitting there listening to this terrible music put out by this thing called Certain Sounds, which was the music band back then, terrible stuff, supermarket music. Waded through that, and this old guy got up to speak, and I thought, seriously? It's going from bad to worse. Anyway, he told the gospel story. He talked about God's great love for us, and that all of us are lost in some kind of way, and that we don't really find our true place in life until we find ourselves in the heart of God. And the entrance way to that is through Jesus Christ, who God became so that we could see God on the blackboard of a human life. And I thought, that sounds pretty cool. And then he said, if you want to experience that, come down now, and someone will talk to you. So I thought, okay. So I got out of my chair and walked down the stairs and then started walking down the middle. I thought I would be one of hundreds doing this. I was the only one in 3,000 wandering down the central aisle. And you have that moment where you think to yourself, this was a really, really bad idea because I know what Christians are like. Got down the front, and actually then a whole pile of people came out with me, whom I discovered were plants to make me feel better about myself while we went down the front. Then I got taken down the stairwell that looks like the stairwell to hell under the town hall into what I thought was going to surely be a crematorium. We got down there, and the guy who spoke to me was my absolute image of what a Christian would be. He was about 18, he was covered in acne and had glasses with really thick lenses in them. And then he sort of told me the gospel story, gave me the gospel of John and sent me on my way. That was my conversion experience. And I have never looked back. Ironically, because at that moment you meet with God, and the surrounding material that goes with all that becomes a bit irrelevant. It's the fact that God's Spirit met with you at that moment in time. In 1983, which is 4 years later, I came to this church, and it's the last time I was here. And it was at a move-out conference, and a man called Tony Campolo came to speak at it. And it was back in the days when the Teachers Training College was across the road. And we came to all our big events that were held in here, and Tony Campolo was speaking, and there were pews back in those days. And as he spoke, he said, for those of you who've trained for anything, then you spent years training for it to do what you want to do. If you want to go and serve God, what says you do not need to train for serving God? So I thought, fair enough. So I decided at that point to go to Bible College New Zealand. That happened here in this particular church back in 1983, and here I am today. I'm not Tony Campolo by any stretch of the imagination, but it was that missional moment in which you realise that you are lost and then you are found. And what I have discovered, this whole idea of being the one sheep who disappeared, is that most of us at some point in our lives are that one sheep who disappears. We may not leave the church, but we leave God We may not leave our relationships, but we leave the heart of the relationships. We may not necessarily fully understand what our faith means, but we leave it emotionally, or we leave it morally, or we leave it in a whole variety of ways. And it happens throughout the life of the church. So we being the sheep of God, the people of God, doesn't mean that any one of us are no less able to become the one sheep at some point in time. And in fact, you may be sitting here this morning thinking, seriously, that's me. I'm that one sheep, but at this point in time, I feel in my heart I'm a little bit black. And if you feel that way, cool, because you're precisely the people that God goes chasing. So hang on to that thought for just a moment. When I first went into ministry, I became a Baptist, and I was in Baptist ministry for 10 years, and I had a major crisis and pulled out and decided to never go back, and then I wound up in an Anglican church. And the bishop came to me one day after a few years and said, you can't sit here preaching in this church without becoming a priest. You've got to actually sort this out. So I want you to be ordained. I said, I don't think so. And he goes, no, you need to. So he did it. And for me, it happened fast track. It happened one Sunday. It was a deacon. The following Sunday, I was a priest. And I had no idea what I was doing. So that was my transition to the Anglican Church. But over the years, I have grown to love the place. And one of the reasons I've grown to love the Anglican Church is because of what it's forgotten. And what it's forgotten is that it was one of the most pioneering denominations in New Zealand. It was the first here. Prior to the settlers' era, it was here at the formation of our land. It was here when people were negotiating and learning Māori and talking to the community, and there were more Māori priests than there were Pākehā. There were more Māori in the New Zealand church than there were Pākehā, because the Anglican church did that kind of ministry. It's a story that doesn't get told too often, but it was there. It's not until the settler movement that it all comes a little unstuck. But it was a pioneering church. It always had been up till that point. It had breadth and it had depth. It still does today. At every social issue we face in New Zealand, throughout its history, the Anglican Church has been at the forefront of every ethical, theological, and social negotiation. Always at the forefront of social change, which is why we have so many fights. Because we've chosen to be at the forefront. And every other denomination in New Zealand just follows on with what we've chosen to do about 10 years later. So there's this missional component to the life of the church, a pioneering aspect of who we are. And we've always been there because this is who we are. And you can tell this even today, because most of you will have travelled around the New Zealand's countryside, and you will have come across literally hundreds of cafes that used to be Anglican churches, right? But they're all in places now that are ultimately rural, and the demographics have changed, and you go, oh, it's a church that died. No, it was a church that lived. And it was a church that went there to do a pioneering mission for a time, and it did exceptionally well, and God moved it on, and it became a cafe. And when you sit in them, you don't sit in them and think to yourself, well, this was dead. You sit in them and you think, who were the people that had faith to build this place all those years ago? And what difference did it make in the community at that time? Rather than looking at back at it as failure, you look at it as a reminder of the pioneering nature of who we are, who go after the people that God wants to bring into his kingdom. And you're part of that church by sitting here today. And if you go, I'm not an Anglican, I don't want to be the tag, well, unfortunate for you, because you got the choice to join a very large story that has had an enormous impact in our country and continues to do so in all sorts of ways. So we all get lost for a long time. We find ourselves in God's church. It's at the forefront of mission and ministry. We're all capable of being those lost sheep from time to time. And this old lady, when I left the Baptist church and I went to this Anglican church, I was talking with her one day and she said, what on earth do you want to be an Anglican for? You don't need to be an Anglican to get into the kingdom of heaven. And I said, no, you're absolutely right, but why take the chance? So here we all are on this particular day. When I was ordained the first time in the Baptist church, I had an old guy who came along and spoke, and he was a very good communicator, and he had a laconic kind of style. And he's preaching on the passage where Jesus talks about sheep as well. And Jesus says to his disciples in John, I have sheep who are not of this pasture. And the point he was making to me in ministry is that this community are not just the sheep that you're attending to. There are sheep that are not of this pasture that you are also responsible for. They're outside the walls. They just don't know that they're being called back in. And they're the people to whom you and the church must also kind of orient yourselves. That's what it means. So ordination is just not to those who are within, it's also to those outside. And the task of priesthood is to remind all of us that as we gather in this place of our community, we have an open door around the periphery of the life of our church that says there is a permeability that people move and come and go, and God is interested in those people. The psalm we read in Psalm 119, this is the longest one, and I can guarantee most of you probably haven't waded through it. One of you, two of you might, but it's very long. It takes long. It's longer than a cup of coffee, so you have to brace yourself for it. And the whole story is about the law, the pleasantness of the law of God. And the problem is, when we hear the word law, we always think about it's about wrongdoing and right doing. And if we do on the right side, then God loves us. If we do on the wrong side, then God contends with us, so on and so forth. But the whole point of the psalm is that it was good in the sense that in the unfolding of the people of God, becoming the people of God, the law was the demarcation lines of their community that differentiated them from every other nation around. That's what God ultimately reveals in Genesis and in Exodus and in Numbers, the coming to be of the people of God who have a differentiation about them that makes them look different from everybody else, but with a permeability that said people could come and people could go, but when you come in, you join this particular community in a particular way which differentiates you from the world in which you live. The story of Abraham going up the hill with Isaac and the story of him about to kill his son as a sacrifice to God. We listen to that and we go, what is the point of that? What father would do it? But remember that Abraham grew up in the ancient Near East and child sacrifice was normal. Seriously normal. And if you heard a voice in your head that said, take your firstborn up the hill and kill them, that was normal in society. And as he gets up the hill and he takes the knife to stab his son, God holds him back. And at that moment, he is differentiated. This is no longer a God that does child sacrifice. The one we worship is the one that elevates the value of human life. It's the beginnings of this new community. And then law unfolds that reshapes them in this broader format. And Psalm 19 does that for us. Stanley Horowitz, one of the best sort of theologians and ethicists of the latter part of the 19th century, talked about the idea that each of us, as communities of faith, need to work out what our differentiation is in this community in which you live. We often look to too many other churches to work out who we are going to be when the Spirit is saying, who are you to be here in this space? Because you have to work out what the gospel means as people who are part of God's fold and with people surrounded by people who are yet to come in. Who are you going to be in this space, not who are you going to copy? So we get to this particular passage where Jesus tells his disciples that they're gathering together as the people, but you also have to keep an eye on those who leave, those who move out, those who disappear. The problem with this passage is we separate it out from the rest of chapter 18 in Matthew, because chapter 18 in Matthew is Jesus sitting with his disciples, at least Matthew recording Jesus doing so, saying this will be the shape of your community. A part of it is the sheep and the one that disappears. But a part of it is a big issue of binding and loosing. Whatever you bind on earth will be loosed, will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And we sit there and go, what on earth does that mean? It also occurs in Matthew chapter 13. And in this particular passage, he's looking at them as a community of faith and saying, how will you operate beyond my time? Because it will not be simple. Because all of you are complicated. That would be the Lord right now, just ringing you to say, that point wasn't quite right. Who will you be as a people? Because it's not simple. How many of you have been to an AGM? Yeah. How many of you love AGMs? One, you almost put your hand up, psychopath. Okay, so some of us do, some of us don't. We manage our way through them. And the problem with them, of course, is you come to make a decision or decisions and you come from different spaces and different places. And that's the point at which your conflict arises. How have you been in relationships and found that you don't get on with everybody? Husbands, wives, children. There's moments in time where there's conflict. And the reality is that's our human experience. We can't get away from that. It's our normal reality. So how, as followers of Christ, do you do this? And Jesus says there are ways of being together that hold us together beyond just these standard experiences we have. And a big part of it is this idea of binding and loosing. Because what he's saying is that whatever you bind that creates the foundation or the perimeter of your community, it defines who you are, that is bound in heaven. I.e., it makes a difference, the decisions you make that define who you are. When you loose something, it's a simple process of relinquishment. What are you going to let go of in order to become who you need to be? When you loose that, you loose it in heaven, it makes a difference. The question Jesus is asking is, who does it make a difference for? When you form the perimeter of your community, are you doing it for those who are within, or are you doing it for those who are not yet here? Are you doing it for the comfort of the community, or are you doing it for the mission of God? And the idea of that permeability of who you are as a people is not fixed for all time. Whatever you, at this point in time, choose to bind, it makes a difference today. Whatever you relinquish, which was bound once before, it makes a difference today. But who are you doing it for? And in Matthew 18, you find this constant theme. It's about the vulnerable, and it's about the lost. It's about the mission of God, not the internal mission and desire of the community. It was said in Church Growth Principles back in the 1980s when they studied all this, that the happiest churches in the world are all in slow decline. That's worrying. Because what we tend to say is that the happier the church is, the more likely people are coming through it. The reality is quite the opposite. The happier you are, the less real you are. You need to actually engage with what it means for you to be as the people of God in this place. But when you're asking that question of why, it's about who's it for? Is it about for you, or is it about those outside? So we get to this bit of passage about the little passage about Jesus saying to the 99, you stay here, I'm shooting off to get this bloke over here. Now we kind of think to ourselves, they are going off to be redeemed and come back to become like us. The point of the story, and if you look at the way Jesus operates throughout his ministry, is that when he goes chasing off after somebody, the Samaritan woman by the well, Nicodemus in the quiet of night, or the leper who came back to see him, there are endless numbers of them. Why does he do it? Because he's teaching his disciples something from this person who's left. They all think that the lesson is out there. That person is going to find their way back to us. But Jesus goes chasing after them to remind the 100 that the reason that that person's left and who they are tends to explain who you are. Think about that for a moment. In every moment where Jesus chases after the lost, the last, the least, the vulnerable, is to teach the disciples something. Now you think about all the people that leave this place from time to time, and there will be a few of them. Some of them, let's be honest, are really annoying. Might be you. And when they go, everybody goes, oh. We call that, in theological terms, a blessed subtraction. But actually what we've done is we've shut the door to God talking to us about who we have become. People leave for a whole variety of reasons. Theological, they've had a crisis. They leave because they've had a relationship breakdown. They leave because they're suffering from mental health issues and all of its various forms and stress. Some of them leave just simply because they don't know why they're attending or they don't know where they fit. And when they leave for those reasons and we let that happen and we don't go chasing after them, we do not learn anything about who we've become. And that's the frightening part of the story, because it's always about mission, and it's always about us becoming, constantly becoming, and learning and adapting. We become anti-fragile. We don't want to go chasing someone because we might find some truth about ourselves, but quite frankly, we'd rather not know. But if we are anti-fragile, we are prepared to say, bring it on, let's talk about it, and see who we might become again. And the reason you don't all flutter away and disappear is because you're committed to the core. Māori, when we talk about the idea of being one, do not have this idea of us all being the same. They have this idea in the translation of the prayer book is that all the waka are joined up to the same post. So we're all linked together, and we are all different, either in our communities, within the church, or ourselves as individuals, but we hang on to that central post, which means that if I let go and say, I want to get away from those people, I have to let go of Jesus to do so. Now that is a powerful statement, that when you leave the church community, you are saying goodbye to Christ. And the role of the church at that point is to go chasing after them and say, who have we become such that you are so badly offended? Or so who have we become that says we cannot incorporate you somehow into the life of our community? Because that's the nature of what mission looks like, both for the people who leave, the people who are not yet here, and for those among you at this point in time are thinking, I don't know where I fit within this place. Our role is to keep an eye on the people who move, because what we bind, the perimeters we set for the church, make a difference in the kingdom. And what we choose to relinquish makes a difference as well. And we get to make those decisions in our own individual congregations about who we are going to be and what we will look like in the life of this particular community now and always. Think about that for a moment in your own relationships this week. Conversations you'll have, the people you reject or let go, people you don't want to talk to, the people, the idea that you might have to share your faith with somebody else. What are you saying about them as being outside the church, but also what are you saying about yourself and ourselves within the life of the community? Because we are called to be this community of faith in the world that represents the kingdom of heaven and struggling with that constant nature of transition to be the people of God in every new setting in which we find ourselves, no matter where it might be. Now, these guys are going off overseas to mission next year. They're being sent off by this church. That means they're your people. How are you going to support them? If you don't support missionaries at the moment, and you've never done so, there's a couple at the back who quite like to be supported. Here's your opportunity. Seriously, if you've never done it, go and talk to them. Because we engage fully together as the Church of Christ in our own unique ways, as communities and individuals, but we are still rooted at the core into the life of Christ. And that pole that stands in the middle holds us all together despite our differences. And we need to work out what it means for us to bind, define who we are, and loose. And when we do so, we become the people that God has called us to be. I'll finish on a theological note. In theology, they talk about kenosis, and it comes out of Pauline theology that just simply says, when we look at Jesus, we see one who emptied himself. He emptied himself of all of his divinity to become human like you and I. All of the power of the Godhead evaporated because he chose to let it go. It's called kenosis or relinquishment. In that process, the Apostle Paul says that each of us who follow Christ go through the same process of relinquishment. Relinquishment is the loosing, it's the letting go of what was so that we can become who God intends us to be. Jesus relinquished divinity to become human. He relinquished power so he could go into suffering, and he absorbed suffering so that he could die. As one theologian said, have you ever bothered to wonder if on the third day of Easter, even Jesus was surprised? You see, we have this idea that Jesus was totally divine, so he knew. He just knew he was going to go through his pain, die on the cross, suffer, and at the end of the day, he'd rise from the dead. The question is, where's the humanity in that? In what way does that engage with our own sense of suffering and living with uncertainty and the call to faith against all odds? Jesus was fully human when he went to the cross. He was fully human when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was fully human when he was stressed. He was fully human when he died. And he did it in faith and trust in the one who sent him. And he relinquished all that for this kingdom, for you and for me, for all of the lost sheep. And then when we say we follow Jesus, same relinquishment, same kenosis is what's required of us, so that together we can choose to become who we need to be in this place, in this space, defining ourselves for the other, relinquishing for the other, and continually doing that process so that we can become God's people in this place and God's kingdom can be seen. So may God bless his word to us this day and always. Amen.